Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is from the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 7. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of our great God and King. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, meaning Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We do thank you for this matchless privilege of coming before you as your sons and your daughters to hear from your word. Once again, Father, we pray that you would take these central and core truths and sear them deeply into our hearts by faith so that we would love you and serve you and appropriate these realities more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, it's wonderful to see you on this first Sunday after Christmas. I trust you all experienced a joyous Christmas morning, the first white Christmas I think we've had since 1926. I'm from the Carolinas, and we never experienced a white Christmas. People would think that we had. My mom's here. She's also from Charlotte, was born and raised there. I don't think she ever remembers a white Christmas. It was amazing. It was like a postcard. One I know that we'll never forget. Now, as a child, Christmas morning was by far, there was no close second, my favorite morning of the year. In fact, some of my most vivid memories as a child, I'm sure the same is true for you, were of Christmas morning. And it was a sacred morning, I think you would agree, where at least for a few hours, maybe from the window between 6:30 and 11:30, it was time of uninterrupted intimate communion with your own family. And it just seemed to be understood by all that you didn't go to see anybody. You didn't receive any telephone calls from anybody. Okay? It was understood that this was a family time where you were kind of locked in and dialed in to family time, a holy time. And I can remember my very first Christmas morning with Stephanie's family, after we had first gotten married. That was a very special time. And for me, it was like walking on holy ground because I was the first son-in-law to gain access to this privileged time. I was the first son-in-law to be there. You know, my mother-in-law is here, and she kind of viewed me with a wary eye that first morning, like, why are you here? Interrupting it. No, she didn't. She definitely welcomed me in. But when I was there that first Christmas morning, it drove home the idea that I was now part of the family, okay? Because I would not have had access otherwise if I was not married to my precious wife. I had now been adopted as a son to the Marshall clan and had all the rights and the privileges and access to this special and wonderful time. And according to our text, the advent of the Christ child, in a sense, has given us unprecedented access into the family of God. It has given us access to a new family dynamic that we had never experienced before. And that's what Paul focuses on in our passage, is the benefits of being adopted into the family of God. The tangible, the experiential, the practical benefits of being a son and daughter of a king. And I think we'll see how amazing some of those benefits are. So I want us to look at our passage, Galatians 4, 1 through 3. And I want us to think about what some of those benefits are and apply them to our hearts and our lives. Paul kind of continues his theme on sonship and adoption by giving us an illustration, okay, of what that's like. Verses 1 through 3 of Galatians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he's no different than a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Again, Paul, up to this point, has been trying to persuade the Galatians of their inheritance, their sonship, that they receive by faith and not by works. And so in verses 1 through 3, he tries to drive that point home through this pretty insightful illustration. And so he turns to a well-known ancient practice that the Galatians would have been well aware of, that of an heir coming of age and the benefits of coming of age. Okay, now according to Roman law, a father could place his heir under the control of a guardian until age 14. It was not uncommon for wealthy Roman fathers to have a somewhat distant relationship with his children, even his oldest son, even the heir. It was not uncommon for the father to appoint a guardian to control all the affairs of his heir up until the age of 14. And that's why Paul says that an heir, as long as he's a child, in verse 1, he's no different than a slave, although he's the owner of everything, even though in principle he has title to all of the father's estate, he hasn't taken possession of it. And so this guardian is watching every move, keeping him under tight control until the day he comes of age. Now at age 14, there would be a transition. Okay, he would gain more rights and more privileges, but at that time, a manager would come into his life. The text says in verse 2, he's under a guardian until he's 14, and then a manager comes in and controls the affairs of the child until the boy was of 25 years of age. And that's when he would gain access to all the benefits of being an heir. And so this situation put the heir in a very frustrating position. Okay, of having title to all of the benefits of his father's inheritance, but not actually taking possession of it. And it was very frustrating. In other words, the wealth was his by promise, but not by experience. Okay, and Paul is saying that's what the Israelites were like in the Old Testament. They had a wealth that was theirs by promise, but not by experience. Look at verse 3. He's saying, in the same way, we also, he's speaking of Jewish Christians, okay? He's saying, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, a lot could be said about that. What are the elementary principles of the world? Well, most scholars would think that's probably Paul's explanation of the basics of the Mosaic Law, that the Old Testament, they were in bondage to the basic principles of the law. They were, in a sense, enslaved to it because they related to the law like the law would give them life. And so they were in slavery to the basic principles of the world. In the Old Covenant, they had been given the promises of sonship and freedom, but they didn't possess them in their fullness. That's what he's saying here. And so they lived under the burden and the weight, all the restrictions of the Mosaic Law. And so therefore, the experience of the Israelites in the Old Testament was often an experience of a bondage and slavery. And according to verse 4, that's the transition here, okay? It was God's desire to move his people to adulthood. It was time for them to come of age, as it were, and experience all the benefits of what was theirs by promise, but not by experience. That's what he says in verse 4. He makes this very significant transition in the text. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now, this is where the whole passage changes. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, it's not an overstatement to call these two verses two of the most important in all of the Bible. Not an overstatement at all. And why they are quite simple to understand in some ways, they are profound in their implications. I mean, totally profound. Long story short, they mean this. When the time had fully come, meaning when God determined that it was just the right time, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. When the fullness of time had come, we don't know exactly what that means. Scholars speculate that perhaps this was the best point in all of history for Jesus to be born. During this time in history, it was a time known as the Pax Romana, when there was the peace of Rome, where there was unprecedented peace all over the world as Roman law was firmly in control. Greek was spoken all over the world. The Romans had built roads all over the world. So really the table had been set for the gospel to spread like wildfire. Okay, where it could not have done that 40 years before, and in some ways it couldn't be done 50 or 60 years later. This was the perfect time. The table had been set for the advent of the birth of Jesus and the gospel to go all over the world. The text doesn't say that's what the fullness of time means. That's what some scholars speculate. But whatever. God deemed it time to bring his people of age. Okay, for redemption to take a major step further with the advent of the Christ child. And it says he was born of a woman. As we know, he was a human being. He was born of a virgin, born under the law. What does that mean? He was born to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Okay? To in every conceivable way, fulfill all the righteous demands of his heavenly Father, because that's what's required of us. We were born under the law, under the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those of us under the law. And Paul is saying the law in the old covenant is like a guardian. Okay, what was the point of the guardian in the life of the heir? The guardian controlled the life of the heir. And Paul said earlier that the law is like a guardian that controls your every move, that says, do not touch, do not taste, do not do this, do not do that, and puts a whole set of restrictions on you, okay, that require something of you that you can't do. And so there's also a curse that goes with this law, the curse of death. And so Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to free you from the oppressive yoke of this guardian, this law master, okay, that you couldn't do on your own. And Jesus did that. He met its standard through his life and his death. And so Paul, up to this point, is reinforcing the legal ramifications of the advent of this child. Okay, but very quickly, he's going to move from the courtroom to the family room. And this is where we're going to drive home the point of adoption. And now there are lots of legal aspects to adoption, as you know, and we'll probably get into those at another point. We won't get into that today, because I don't think that's the emphasis necessarily of this passage. Okay, Paul clearly moves from the law room or the courtroom and the benefits we receive from that to the family room. And in verse 6, he says that our redemption was accomplished that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, I want to read you a couple quotes. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says about adoption. Sinclair Ferguson says, the notion that we are children of God, his sons and his daughters, it's the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation. It is the goal of redemption. Okay, I want to read you again the quote Carlton earlier quoted from J.I. Packer, although he didn't tell you that. J.I. Packer says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Now, those are some pretty bold claims. High praise indeed about this doctrine called adoption. Those theologians say four things. Ferguson says adoption is the mainspring of Christian living, the apex of creation, the goal of redemption. Packer says it's the highest privilege the gospel offers. Adoption is. And yet it's a doctrine that gets far less press and emphasis than other doctrines, at least in the Reform world. We talk more about justification and sanctification and glorification and the doctrine of Scripture and things like that. But the doctrine of adoption seems to get overlooked. In fact, I was reading about this, some interesting little stats. Charles Hodge, who was one of the most famous 19th century theologians, who wrote a classic systematic theology that was 2,200 pages. Why in the world would he need to write 2,200 pages? I mean, pretty incredible. A little tedious. Guess how much is focused on adoption out of those 2,200 pages? A half page. Out of 2,200 pages, Sinclair Ferguson has called it the goal of redemption, the mainspring of Christian living, and Charles Hodge devoted half a page to it. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a book on systematic theology, it's kind of a standard for all seminarians in the Reform world, over 700 pages. How many pages do you think he devoted to it? One. What is the deal with these Reformed heavyweights? Okay, why is there a lack of emphasis on adoption? I don't know all the reasons, but I do think that to some degree, the Reformed tradition is a little uncomfortable with adoption because it has a very experiential aspect to it. Okay? A very emotional aspect to it. An experience-oriented aspect to it. A mystical side to it that's hard to put into words. And we don't know exactly how to describe it. I think that's part of the reason. And yet, that's the facet of adoption that is driven home in this passage. Paul says, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Okay, but there's a point to that. Okay, and what's the point of that? It's to so that we can receive the adoption as sons. And that's what he focuses here on. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Again, a lot of times when you think about Advent and the Christmas season, you think about the incarnation. You know, Carlton last week talked about the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make after he was born into the world. A lot of times you don't think about adoption. But adoption is the goal of Advent. It's the whole point of redemption. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." In a parallel passage, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. You've all read this. Paul says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." According to Paul, one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to secure for us the actual experience of our sonship. Okay, not the legal ramifications of our sonship. That's what the Son applies to our life. The Spirit applies to us the experiential aspect of our sonship. The Spirit drives home for us this intimate idea that we are sons and daughters of the King, of our Father. Now, the term Abba, you probably know this, is Aramaic for Father. When Jewish children, even if they grew up speaking Greek, Koine Greek, they would often refer to their fathers in Aramaic. Aramaic is related to Hebrew. And they would refer to their fathers as Abba. It was a term of endearment. I'm not sure it's a one-to-one with our use of the word daddy, but it's not that far away. It implies intimacy of relationship. And Paul is saying that when you trust in Christ by faith, he sends his spirit, and his spirit testifies to your spirit or bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of your heavenly Father, that you have an intimate relationship, that you enjoy sweet fellowship with your Father. Again, Packer says this. This is a pretty bold statement. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, if you want to find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. In other words, to know God in this way is a mark of conversion. It's a mark of conversion. It's a sign that a person has moved from kind of formalism and ritualism and dead orthodoxy into a vibrant personal relationship with their heavenly Father. One wonderful legacy of the parachurch movement is the idea that a personal relationship is available for people who trust Jesus by faith. Okay, for years and years and years, kind of mainline denominational Christianity had abandoned this idea. For years and years and years, kind of mainline Christianity had capitulated to liberalism, which had a diminished view of God's Word, a diminished role of the Spirit. And in many churches across our land, and in many Presbyterian churches across our land, the gospel had devolved into kind of a social gospel, okay, where the Bible was just about helping the poor and caring for the poor and whatnot, and that is very important. But there's another aspect to Christianity that for years hadn't been emphasized, which the parachurch movement addressed. Okay, this whole idea of born-again Christianity to some degree had been lost in ministries like Young Life and InterVarsity and ministries like that started to reintroduce to people the idea of a personal relationship. That Christianity was not just about showing up at church and going through the motion and going to soup kitchens and adopting orphans. All those things are great. They really are. And we're going to focus on those things. Okay? But Christianity is about word and deed. Christianity has a very experiential aspect to it that's vital for us to know and internalize. And that's what the parachurch has reintroduced to the Christian landscape, the idea that you could know Jesus as your personal Savior, that you could have a relationship to Him, that you could pray to Him, that He was concerned about you and all of the details of your life, that you could enjoy a sweet, intimate, mystical union with your Savior that you didn't have before you were born again. All of you in this room who are born again, who have trusted Christ as your Savior, should be able to identify with what Paul is saying. You should be able to identify with being able to call God Abba or Father, to know Him in that way. I can remember back to college after I was newly converted. No one had to teach me this. I knew this deep in my heart, that after I had trusted Him and submitted my life to Him, after I had become born again, I just knew this. I can remember walking to class and relishing in this and being in awe of the fact that God loved me, that He was my Father, that I could pray to Him, that I can enjoy fellowship with Him, that His face was smiling upon me. For years, I had viewed Him as a stern and formal figure, a rule keeper, a rule imposer, someone I could never please. I just lived under the weight of my guilt for 19 years. I'm sure many of you can identify with that. Growing up in a church and viewing God as this stern, formal figure who could never be pleased with you, who you could never do enough for. And the purpose of the Spirit, after you trust Christ by faith, is to change that orientation and that dynamic. To change that so that you would view Him as the Son. The younger son ultimately began to view his father in the prodigal son as the father who runs to you. Okay, and wraps his arms around you and puts a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet and a robe on your back. A father in heaven who is delighted with you. And it's mystery how that happens. It's a beautiful mystery. It's one that you can't describe in a systematic theology. That's probably why they didn't. And yet that is a relationship that is available to everyone in this room. It's the goal of redemption. It's the purpose of Christmas. So that you might know God as sons and daughters. And I'll tell you this. The more you cultivate this idea in your heart and your life, the more obedience becomes a pleasure. The less tedious it becomes. You know, you just become compelled to do it. Like the more you know God as Father, the more you want to go down and serve a Voice of Hope. The more you want to go down and care for those homeless men. Because God's your Father. He's adopted you into His family. You're no longer an orphan, but a son. And you have access to Him in ways that are unprecedented. I hope you know that. What a privilege you and I have of living on this side of the cross. One of the highest privileges of the new covenant is adoption as sons, is the idea of sonship. Paul is saying for years the Israelites lived as children under the oppressive weight of the Mosaic law. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to change all that. Okay? To give us the Spirit of adoption. They didn't have that. They related to God like He was a stern and formal figure. Like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. That's how Paul had related to God all his life. The Jews would have never called Yahweh Father. You probably know that. That was a foreign dynamic in terms of their relationship with God. We know that. Jesus was the first one to introduce this idea to us that God can be your Father and my Father. Jesus was the first one. He modeled for us what intimate communion with His Father is like. And see, the Galatians had slipped into that same problem. Okay, they had slipped back into the pattern of relating to God as this stern and formal figure who could never be pleased with them, and so therefore they were trying to do things in order to secure their salvation. And Paul's saying, no. Do not go in reverse. God did not save you and set you free for you to relate to God like that. He saved you and set you free and sent you His Spirit so that you could relate to Him as Father and not as judge. That's the point here. And so my friends, as we approach the new year, as Chris said, as we're kind of on the back end of Advent, and as we approach the new year, I want to challenge all of you in this room who know Him as your Savior and Lord. I want to challenge you and encourage you to cultivate a very experiential side to your Christianity, okay? Where you cultivate the soil of adoption in your heart. Where you pray to Him and look to Him as Father. Where you imagine Him in your mind's eye. I don't think this is overly sentimental or wrong to say. Where you imagine Him in your mind's eye as you go to Him in prayer as the Father of the prodigal who is running towards you and who cannot wait to hear your prayers and to minister to you in ways that are for your best. Because if you don't do that, if you don't have that image in your mind's eye, you won't go to Him. There'll be no incentive to do that. If you don't imagine Him in that way. And I'm telling you, friends, this is work. It is easy to get into a rut where you kind of formulaically go through your prayers. This happens to me all the time. I'm sure it happens to you. Where you can go weeks or months even and not engage in true heartfelt prayer. You can go months without devotionally reading your Bible, expecting God to meet you there and to apply His living word deep into your hearts. I have gone months before without really engaging in this kind of heart level relationship. But I promise you, once you do, obedience becomes a pleasure and a joy, and your motives begin to change. And so that's the simple message of today's sermon as we transition into a new year, is for you to appropriate the realities behind adoption. And so I would love for you to talk about this today over lunch, over dinner, is to try to describe what that first felt like to you. After you became born again, after you knew Him in a new way, after you had gone from kind of dead orthodoxy into a true and living hope, I would love to hear what that felt like for you for the first time to relate to your Heavenly Father in those ways and to specifically pray that the Lord would restore that experience in your heart and life so that obedience and service would be a joy. And I'll just read these last two verses. Paul says, "Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, where He indwells you, and where He compels you to cry." I mean, this is like emphatic. "Abba, Father." Verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." And we're an heir in such a way, not to inherit things, but to inherit Him. My friends, that's the glory of gaining full access to our inheritance. Not so that we get His things, okay? It's so that we can get Him. That's what I pray in 2010, that our members at Providence Presbyterian Church would understand and internalize this more so that we would get more of Him. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this amazing doctrine. We confess that we don't think about it as much as we should. We don't meditate on it as much as we should. There are probably many reasons for that. But Father, we repent of that, and we thank You for this beautiful, this intimate, this sweet communion of relationship and fellowship that we enjoy as we trust Christ by faith. We thank You, Father, that You did not leave us as orphans, as You had every right to do. We thank You that you picked us up off the bottom of the ocean, as it were, and you breathed new life into our souls by sending Your Spirit to give us the Spirit of adoptions by which we cry, Abba, Father. Help us to internalize that, to act on the basis of that. Father, help us to be motivated by that so that we would serve You and love You so that our Christian living would be a joy and not a burden. Father, I pray for everybody in this room. If there is anyone in this room who does not know You in this way, if there is anyone in this room who has related to you in a formal way, and in a very legalistic kind of way, I pray that they would come to know you in a new way this morning. I pray that they would receive you by faith and receive this spirit of adoption, perhaps afresh and anew today. I pray for those of us who have known you for quite some time and perhaps have taken our relationship for granted. Minimize this experiential aspect of our relationship with God. I pray, Father, that you would help us internalize this to the degree that we would glow, that we would come alive as we talk about our relationship to you. I pray that our coworkers would see a difference in our lives this year because of this very rich and vibrant relationship that we experience with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.